This morning I will be reading from the English Standard Version. A reading from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This is the word of the Lord.
So this today, this message is our 12th of about 52 messages through the whole Bible. And last time we were in Matthew chapter 3 and 4. We talked about Jesus, John the Baptist coming, and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he baptized people, and everybody from the countryside was coming out. And Israel and the surrounding areas that had been sort of Israelized a little bit, like they knew about the scriptures to some degree in many areas. Even the Gentile areas had a lot of influence from generations of priests teaching there, right? And having local synagogues and all that. So, and yet, the nation was, I think it could be said that faith, believers, were a small minority in Israel at the time Christ came. In the book of Matthew, in Matthew 3, it says that in a land of deep darkness, light has dawned. So the spiritual condition of the people is awful. It's actually closer to like when Ahab came to power in ancient Israel, and instead of finding the most righteous, God-fearing woman he could and marrying her and ruling over the people and sending out, identifying and sending out faithful priests to go through the land and teach God's ways to the people like David, King David, had done. Instead of that, he left the country, went to the closest city that he could find that was absolutely filled with pagan idolatry, and he married like one of the chief idolaters. Her name was Jezebel. Brought her home as his queen, and together they wrecked the land. And they were nearly successful in stamping out the worship of God in Israel and promoting Baal worship. The people of Israel had gone into the land in Deuteronomy and Joshua, the promised land that Abraham had walked through in Genesis, and Isaac and Jacob and their families. And then Ahab attempted to resurrect Baal worship, one of the Canaanite gods, right? And all the disgusting, like, child sacrifice, just the awful stuff associated with that, right? So at that time, the land in Ahab's day, when Elijah preached, the people, the country was less than 1% believers, right? So there are some millions living there, we would think, and there were like only 10,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So the spiritual condition of Israel, when John the Baptist, who is like this new Elijah, calling the people back to repentance and calling out Herod to his face, like calling him out for his sins and marrying his brother's wife, you know, and all this, just really publicly doing this. He's like a little new Ahab. And Elijah comes, and he really fits the bill. Israel had not had a prophet for 400 years. The last prophet, Malachi, 400 years before, has this spoke this verse that before like the day of judgment, right, or before God comes in judgment on his people, it's actually not the final judgment, it foreshadows both. He kind of takes those two events and puts them into one. And he says, I will send Elijah. So, the Pharisees, they are Bible scholars to the nth degree. They're not Christians. They're not believers. They are like super religious, and they've dedicated their lives to memorizing the scripture and to putting the letter of the law into practice in a showy public way, and their heart is not toward God. Their heart is greedy for riches, and they like lust after recognition. They really are all about people's approval, right? But not like in the way that everybody else struggles with wanting people's approval. Like, that's what they were about. And so when all the countryside is coming out under John's preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come down in Matthew chapter 23, some of them, you know, to be baptized by John. I think they only did it, this is an educated guess, I think they only did it because everybody else was doing it, and all the people would have been like, well, why didn't you show up? Like, he was obviously from God. John the Baptist absolutely fit the bill. He really looked like a stereotypical Old Testament prophet. And that was not lost on the Pharisees. And so they sent messengers to John. John chapter 1, verse 21. They sent messengers to John, and they asked him, who are you? John chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. They said, who are you? So if somebody asked you, who are you, how would you answer? You'd give them your name. You might, what else would you say? What you do. What you do. All right, this is my job or my employer. What else would you say? Where you're from, maybe. All right, so you might give your first and your last name, tell a little about yourself, and then ask a question about them. In the old days, in their day, rather than like a last name, you'd say, you know, I'm the daughter of, I'm the son of so-and-so. So how we would have expected John to answer this question when the Pharisees and the Sadducees sent messengers to him asking him, who are you? We'd expect him to say, I am John, son of Elizabeth, and son of Zechariah and Elizabeth of the town of so-and-so, right? That's like your first and last name. And you're telling about your family because the family is identified together. That's who you are, right? And he says nothing of the sort. But what's weird is their question didn't stop at who are you. What's the rest of their question? John 1:21. Are you Elijah? Do you remember when Elijah lived? If Kings Saul and David and Solomon, the first three kings of unified Israel before it split, if they reigned about the year 1900, 800, right? 1000 through, you know, 900 or something like that. We don't know exactly, but it's around then. And then if the nation split after Solomon died and his wicked son came to power and the northern 10 tribes split off and followed another king and it gets confusing and you have the books of Kings and half of Chronicles that chronicle all that and it's deep, but the basic story is most kings and most generations return to Canaanite idol worship and fill up the measure of their sin, the cup of their sin, until God's wrath is poured out on the people, right? So most of Israel is mostly faithless and mostly just like the Canaanites. And in the year 722, this ancient empire, Assyria, who invented an early form of crucifixion, comes down and they conquer and carry off the northern 10 kingdoms. But there's this king in Judah who cries out to God and who calls the nation to repentance and prayer, and they fast, right? And then that degenerates in future generations. And then Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin with it, the southern two tribes, the southern kingdom, in 786, 586, thank you. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes through and deports the first wave of people. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is in that wave of people carried off, and a couple more waves of people are carried off, and a couple more puppet kings are taken off the throne, and that's it. You know, Malachi preaches at that time, and all of a sudden, there's no Israelites left in Israel who are faithful to Yahweh. There might be a few. Actually, most of the people are gone, and people have been shipped in from other nations, so that you have this mixture of ethnicities. And then, you know, the Assyrian kings did that so that they wouldn't rebel. They would literally lose their national identity. All these Jews are spread out everywhere, and all these Gentiles are come in. And, you know, that's where Samaritans come from, and that's why Jews hated Samaritans, because you're not like us, and, you know, you're mixed, right? But really, the Jews weren't very faithful, as evidenced by the wrath of God. So that brings us 400 years later to 586 minus 400 is not the year 30 AD, but there are some years in there. At any rate, 400 years pass from Malachi's preaching, and we have John the Baptist, who is this new Elijah, and these messengers from the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, "Who are you?" But their question continues, "Are you Elijah?" They realize that he had a miraculous birth to extremely old parents. His mother had decades ago gone through menopause, way past childbearing. And there was like an angelic announcement of John the Baptist's birth. He lives out in the wilderness. He eats locust and wild honey. He wears this like weird like camel hair clothes. He just looks like a prophet. He sounds like he preaches repentance. He calls out the kings. So they're like, "Are you Elijah reincarnated?" Because in the Old Testament, we get a shadow of what is to come. And there are a lot of things that are hard to understand. And imagine reading the Old Testament, not actually trusting in God or knowing God or loving God, but really being just all about you, all about me. But being super religious, because it feels good and it looks good, and it kind of makes me not have to think I'm a sinner, because I'm doing it. I'm really righteous. I do this stuff, right? But of course, they had no love for God, no faith. And so they kind of misinterpret Malachi. And they think, well, I guess Elijah's going to be reincarnated. It's an understandable theological misinterpretation. Jesus explained, no, John the Baptist is Elijah, if you're willing to hear it. He came in the spirit of Elijah, and he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He prepared the way of the one who was to come. What else do they ask? What else do they ask John the Baptist? They say, you know, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. He probably meant I'm not literally Elijah reincarnated, but he was the prophesied person who would come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He said, I am not. And then they asked, are you the prophet? Like the prophet with a capital P. And he said, no. What on earth is that talking about? How many prophets were there that God sent to the people of Israel over how many generations? Like a lot that are recorded in Scripture, and more that aren't recorded in Scripture, I'm sure. What are they talking about, the prophet? Do you want me to put you on the spot and ask if you know? Would anybody like to be put on the spot? Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. It's in the middle of this regiving of God's law to the children of those who saw God's saw the 10 plagues, who went through the first Passover, who killed the lamb, who put the blood on their doorpost, and who walked through the Red Sea, and they camped around Mount Sinai, and they saw God come down in smoke and fire with thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet. And Moses came down and brought down the Ten Commandments, but the people had already turned away from God as utterly can be. And Moses smashed the commandments, and then he goes back up, and he cuts new tablets of stone, and he writes on them, and he brings those down. And then the rest of Exodus and Leviticus are God explaining his ways as simplified in the Ten Commandments, right? And as simplified more in the great commandment and the second, which is like it, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? So a moment of transparency. Raise your hand if you've obeyed the second great commandment today. What about the first? What about the Ten Commandments? There's nobody ever who didn't covet. There's nobody ever who didn't rob or steal. There's nobody ever who never lusted, as Jesus interprets the command, do not commit adultery. There's nobody ever who didn't hate someone, right? As Jesus interprets the command, you shall not murder, in the Sermon on the Mount. There's nobody ever who never made anything in their life out to be more important than God. All of us probably did that today, at least most, right? So that generation goes up to the land of Canaan after being delivered out of Egypt as God promised to Abraham. And they're like, there's giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. Their city has got walls. They are big. We are small. God is small. God is not able to bring us into this land. And because of their utter disbelief that God could bring about what he had promised, and their open smack him in the face, flip him off, publicly giving God the worst disrespect instead of the best love and trust and honor, that whole generation was doomed to wander in the wilderness, to live out their lives, and their graves were there in the desert, every one of them, and their children. In the book of Deuteronomy, are at the doorstep of the land of Canaan. They're about to pass through the waters of the Jordan again, like their parents did through the waters of the Red Sea, right? And Deuteronomy is given. It's a repetition of God's ways, his commandments, his laws. And tucked into Deuteronomy are these incredible gems. Just like Numbers had those little gems, like the bronze serpent on the pole that they looked up to, that was lifted up, that they looked up to and trusted, and they were saved from the poison, the venom of the fatal snake bite, right? So Deuteronomy has here this gem in Deuteronomy 18, in the middle of God's re-giving of his covenant. This is a second chance, right? It's like your parents didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, but it's all God's grace. Amen. And in the middle of the renewal of the covenant, God said, Moses tells the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are talking about. This is the prophet with the capital P. They've been waiting for centuries for a prophet, any prophet, to come, and they see the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit on John, and they have no interest in repenting of their sins, right? And so John points his finger at him, and he says, you snakes, you offspring of snakes, you brood of vipers, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, right? Like walk the walk, don't talk the talk. And so they have sent his messengers to them, like, Just to check, are you the Deuteronomy 18 prophet? They needed to know. Because the curse upon anyone who would not listen to that prophet was that all who did not listen to that prophet would be excluded from the people of God forever. Mm-hmm. And just to check, are you the prophet? Moses had said, "The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken.'" Like they can't handle the truth, right? I'm too much for them. I will consume them in my holiness and in my zeal for righteousness. They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." And so last time in our 11th message, we came to Matthew chapters 3 and 4. All of a sudden, John is preaching, and then it says, "Then Jesus came to be baptized by John." And he's like, "I need to be baptized by you." And he's like, "No, this fulfills all righteousness." And John consents and baptizes him. And immediately the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted. No food. So, and then it says, and Jesus was hungry, which is, I guess the gospel writer Matthew is trying to be funny. Like, or I guess he thinks we have no imagination. One time I fasted for 18 hours. It was really hard. One time I did a juice fast for 2 weeks, but it was in February, and at the eighth day, I think, was my birthday, and I was like, "I'm going out to eat on my birthday, and then I'll resume the juice fast," and I went to my favorite restaurant, the Asian Buffet in Xenia, and when you've had nothing but fruit and vegetable juice for a week, and you go to the Asian Buffet, you're like smacked in the face with, like, I never realized that food was so oily. I never tasted corn syrup before that day. I love their ice cream. Anyway, I was hungry. So then Jesus overcomes Satan's temptations, right? And we talked about that last time. And then Jesus enters this land of deep darkness upon whom light has dawned, and he begins to preach exact same message as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is as far away from you as your own hand. Like, this is your chance, and it's your only chance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Right? It's the king taking on humanity in his divinity, adding to himself humanity. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And for the next 3 minutes, I would like to ask if we can talk out loud. You can raise your hand or shout it out, I don't care. How is Jesus a prophet like Moses? I want to know. But first, tell me all about Moses. What's Moses like? Moses was, in mathematical terms, meek times meek. Never was there anybody so great, a son of the king, who humbled himself so low as the Lord. Like Moses, the humblest man in all the earth, in his own words, which is hilarious.
He escaped the wrath of Pharaoh's execution of baby boys.
Yeah, so Moses, you know the story, you've seen Prince of Egypt or whatever, right? So Pharaoh's like, these slaves, too many of them, these Israelite, these Jewish slaves, right? Let's just kill all the males. The females will do the work well enough, right? Great idea, Pharaoh, tyrant, Satan, and snake. And so he sends out his soldiers, and Moses' mom is like, not doing that, Pharaoh. So she gives birth to this beautiful boy. She hides him as long as she can. And then she's like, I can't keep him any longer. And she puts him in a basket, floats him down the river, and God miraculously has him come right to Pharaoh's daughter. And then she sends a messenger to go get one of the Hebrew ladies to nurse him, right? And that's his own mother. And so God has preserved Moses when he is in Egypt from this wicked tyrant's king to kill all the baby boys, right? That's Moses. Moses was a deliverer for Israel. So God called Moses, this Egyptian, as a son of God, to deliver the people out of slavery, where the Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt under their taskmasters for 400 years, right? So that's Moses. Moses spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And I don't understand this, but it also says, God, you know, Moses said, show me your glory. And God's answer is, you know, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see my face, for you can't see my face and live. I just looked this up and I totally forgot how that meshes and makes sense without being a logical contradiction. It is a conundrum. But Moses spoke to God face to face in the tabernacle, right? Amen. However that is. Sam.
I'll literally say what she said.
Okay. Yeah. Jesus went up on the mountain. You remember the transfiguration? Mm-hmm. Jesus takes his three disciples, numbers 1, 2, and 3, right? And he takes them up on this mountain, and they're like going up, they're like hiking. And then all of a sudden, Jesus transfigures, and his clothes become dazzlingly white, like whiter than bleach can bleach them. And all of a sudden, bam, Moses is there, and bam, Elijah is there, and Jesus is talking with them, and Peter, he's one of, he's probably number three, but he probably wants to be number one, and Peter's like, yes, like, the kingdom of heaven has come to earth, like, yeah, this is it, this is what we've been waiting for all the centuries, like, I knew you were the Messiah, this proves it, yeah, do you want me to, put up some tents so that we can camp here? A tent, tabernacle, throne room? That's a very biblical idea. And Jesus like Peter. So, and then all of a sudden they vanish, right? And Jesus takes on his regular human appearance, and they're left there with him. Awesome. Moses gave God's law to his people. We would call him the lawgiver, right? So exactly how did that happen, real quick? Let's take a few more minutes on this. On the mountain.
Mm-hmm. For 40 days.
So for 40 days. Okay, so Moses is called up on this mountain, and it says nobody else is allowed to go up, right? And then God calls up the 70 elders of the people of Israel, and then Joshua, his aide, Joshua of the book of Joshua after Deuteronomy, he's there too, assisting Moses. Moses is old. He needs an aide, right? He needs a home health aide, STNA. So And then Moses is called up even higher into the thick darkness where God was. God gives him the commandments, and he's up there. Meanwhile, older brother, Aaron, everybody's like looking at him, and Moses is up there, and there's like smoke and fire, and it's super scary, and nothing happens. And weeks pass. 40 days, and the people are like, Aaron, make us gods. Like, and Aaron's like, all right, bring me your earrings. We talked about this, right, in message like 8 or 9. And they bring him all their little gold earrings. They put them down, and he builds a furnace. Probably took days. And everybody's bringing wood. Everybody's working together. They're all in. And melts the gold, smelts it, right? And then, like, has or makes an engraving tool and engraves carefully this just golden calf, and the people are like, yeah, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And they all like bow down and worship and have like some weird like dance celebration, like inappropriate, like probably like orgy kind of thing. It's a little hard to say, but they've like broken loose, right? And Aaron's like, tomorrow we'll have a feast for the Lord. And he builds an altar, right? So Aaron, the first high priest, had really messed up, and we talked about how God's anointing was still upon him, and his sins were washed away. Awesome. One of the most beautiful stories of redemption in the Old Testament. 40 days and nights, Moses didn't eat. He's up there getting God's law. Sam?
They both perform miracles.
They both perform miracles. Yeah. Yeah. What was a cool miracle Moses performed with his staff? It's not the snake one, it's the water one. What?
With a rock and Horeb.
Yeah, yeah. What's the, there's, I think, a lot of water. I think lifting up his staff. Yeah, yeah. So Moses, at the word of the Lord, like, raised, the water is split, and the people walk across it on dry ground.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. So do you remember how Jesus walked on water and rebuked the storm by his own authority? Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Just as Moses escaped Pharaoh's decrees to drown all the baby boys, when Jesus was little, God had his dad Joseph have a dream, like, you know, Herod's going to kill all the boys. Quick, flee, go to Egypt. And then everybody in that countryside, all the boys were killed by Herod. Great tragedy in Israel. Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And then God sends another angel to Joseph, and he's like, it's safe now. Like, Herod's dead. And he brings Mary, and Jesus brings his family back out of Egypt. God calls his son.
Amen.
Jesus, like Moses, escaped Herod's decree, the tyrant, to slaughter Bethlehem's infants. So Moses, do you remember what happened? If you haven't read Exodus, that's okay. I know you've watched The Prince of Egypt. Do you know what happened after Moses killed the Egyptian? What happened?
He ran away.
He ran away. Where? Out of the country. Yeah, to Midian, out of the country. So Moses fled Egypt for safety, and then he returned to rescue Israel. Like Moses, Jesus was hidden in Egypt for safety and returned to Israel after Herod died to deliver the people from, well, Egypt was basically like an Israel.
Mm-hmm.
They were like in slavery to their sins in Egypt, and their religious leaders were religious tyrants, not pointing them to God. But so Moses fasted for 40 days on Mount Sinai to receive the law. Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness to prepare for ministry. Do you remember the manna? Like, there's no bread, and the people are like, why'd you bring us out here to die? Back in Exodus and Numbers. So Moses interceded for God to rain manna down from heaven. Like, bread just appears for them. Jesus multiplied the loaves directly. And he declared, I am the bread of life. Mm-hmm. Moses, we said, split the Red Sea by God's authority. Jesus walked on the water and rebuked the storm by his own authority. That's why the disciples in the boat freaked out, and they're like, who then is this? Right? Moses brought God's moral law down from Mount Sinai. In Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, Jesus is systematically going through the commandments. He's taking the commandments from Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, right? And he's fleshing them out. In that Sermon on the Mountain, he interprets the law and he fulfills it, right? We mentioned last time Jesus' active obedience. We are all heard of, like, Jesus forgives us of our sins. Here's Jesus. He is divine and human, so he is able to take my sins away, right? So, my sins are gone. That doesn't make me any more worthy to be lifted up to heaven as a child of God, does it? It just takes me out from under the wrath of God. In the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted by Satan and the whole rest of his life too, he overcame the same kinds of temptations that we face. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. His active obedience is a demonstration of his righteousness. And like the animal was killed in the garden and clothes were made to cover Adam and Eve's shame, so it's like Christ's royal robes, his perfect active obedience, are placed upon us when he is humiliated on the cross and his robe is stripped of him. His righteousness, he takes on our sin, and his righteousness, we take on his righteousness. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus is the prophet. Moses delivered Israel from physical bondage and human slavery. Jesus delivers humanity from spiritual bondage to sin and death. You have to go look up the Greek word. And here's one of those times when it usually doesn't get translated well. There's this verse in one of the Gospels where Jesus is, where the Gospel writer points out the, I think it says the deliverance he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word is the same word as the Greek version that they were probably all reading at that time of the Old Testament, the Greek word for Exodus. So if we read ancient Greek, we would be reading the Exodus Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. On the cross, Christ delivers humanity from spiritual bondage to sin and death for all who believe. So think about this covenant. Moses is this mediator. He's a go-between. There's God, there's the people. They can't go up. He's going to consume them in his wrath because they're utterly sinful, right? And Moses is this go-between. The Bible-speak theology word is mediator, between God and man, and he mediates this covenant. God says, for my own glory and out of the deepest possible love for you, and to lift you up, I am going to give you this covenant and I'll fulfill the terms, both the blessings, I'll make sure you get the blessings, and the curse, my son will be the spotless lamb, and the covenant terms, the curse for disobedience will go on my son, right? And Moses is the mediator of this covenant, but there's no, it's just like lambs and goats, which don't really take away sin. Jesus mediated the new covenant that is written on our hearts. God spoke to Moses directly, like face-to-face as a man speaks to his friend. Jesus is the face of God. Moses is the type or the shadow. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Hebrews says he is the image of the invisible God. Moses ultimately died on Mount Nebo, buried by God, and could not enter the promised land. Mount Nebo is just far enough outside Israel to be able to see. Jesus went outside the camp. He went outside Jerusalem, and he died on Mount Calvary. And when he rose from the grave, he opened heaven. But the core difference between Moses and Jesus is that Moses was a servant. He was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus is faithful as a son. He was faithful over God's house. He holds ultimate ownership and supreme authority. If you look it up, or if you want a handout later that I didn't quite get to, the entire Gospel of Matthew is structured to show how Jesus mirrors Moses' life. It's really cool. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house," like in the tabernacle and stuff. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself." Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That's like smack you in the face theology. This just said Jesus is God. He is the creator of all things, and he is the architect of salvation who spoke through all of the prophets, all of this that was laid out beforehand and prepared as types and patterns for us who will believe, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. All of this is for you. And in the next verses, it goes on to say, "And we are his house, Christ's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." And then Hebrews 3 goes on, and it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as the people did at the rebellion in Numbers." Jesus is the ultimate picture of everything Moses foreshadowed, bringing us into the presence of God, faithful over all of God's house. He is himself the Son of God. Moses was the shadow, and Jesus is the substance. The sacrificial system and the regulatory laws given by Moses were temporary shadows, while Jesus brings the permanent reality through his own ultimate sacrifice. The law of commandments is like a massive weight on my shoulders that I could never lift. Jesus, being divine and a human like me, is the infinitely strong man who lifts the weight of my guilt off my shoulders and everyone else's shoulders all at once with a word. The law of commandments points out what's wrong with you, points out what's wrong with me, right? And while that's uncomfortable, it's absolutely necessary. Are we wise enough to admit that? But the law, the commandments, do no more than point out my sin. It points out that I have sins upon sins, but it offers no solution. I'm stuck in a deep pit. I can't climb out. And the law of God leans over and calls down to me, "You're stuck." True? Absolutely. Helpful? No. So what's better about Jesus? Does Jesus get a really long rope, tie it around a tree, toss the rope down to me, and call down from the edge of the pit, "Climb!" No. That's all that religion can offer? Tell you what you must do to earn the righteousness of God? And nobody. But living in the pit of sin is more like being stuck down there with both of my arms and my legs broken. I need more than a rope ladder. What's awesome about Jesus is that he simply asks us if we would like for him to take our place. I am lifted up to God. Christ descends to the earth, takes on all of my sins, sinfulness, sins, yesterday's sins, today's sins, and all my future sins. Mercy is forgiving sins. Grace is Jesus taking my earthly place and me taking my seat that he just temporarily vacated and taking my seat in heavenly places, beginning even now while I am still being sanctified to live in this eternal life. And all the while living with the fullness of the promise that God began to give to the patriarchs of old. Through the sacrifice of Christ in my place, I trade with him, and that makes me a child of God forever. Jesus' call, and this is especially for the kids, so I'm glad you're here. Jesus' call is not simply to believe that he forgives. Jesus' call to you today is, follow me. Wherever he leads, no matter the cost, trusting that he is both the good shepherd who led Moses and the people in the wilderness, and the spotless lamb of Exodus whose life paid for their sins. Jesus' call to you is to trust, like it says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I will lack no good thing. I shall not want. He will feed me. He will give me water to drink. He will give me rest. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely your goodness and mercy, that's Hebrew for your steadfast, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, will follow me and chase me right at my heels all the days of my life. You will never stop being good to me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, please help me to hear your voice every day, calling me to follow you, trust you, and obey you. Please help me to do what you want, to love what you love, and hate what you hate. I give myself to you right now as a bride to her husband. I give myself to your people, to love them, and to your mission, to invite people to know and love you, and to teach them to do all that you have commanded us, only by the strength that you provide. And keep me from stumbling until that day when your angels carry me into your presence and Jesus presents me to you blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. And all God's people said, amen. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and in good standing with his church, please come to the feast, the bread and the wine, the table of the Lord.